And not just when I was a little child, but, you know, as a teenager, and there's one thing that gets us good church people going. You can always guarantee a good discussion, or at least in my days you could, for AY or for some Sabbath school or whatever. We bring up the question of dress. Always. Talk about social justice, not so much, but dress. Yes, that gets us our blood flowing. And it always kind of frustrated me a bit. Until I found the text that we started reading last week and today, and who knows how many times I can, you know, go back to this before I move on to somewhere else. When in Colossians 3, Paul talks about what we should wear. You know, I even have an old note in my Bible, God's dress code. So whenever somebody, and I'm saying this to you because, you know, we're still kind of fairly new with each other, but if you come to me and complain to me about what somebody else is wearing in this church, I'm going to tell you Colossians 3, verses 12 following. Okay, I'm just telling you this right here from the front so that you don't waste my and your time. Because I'm not going to entertain your complaints about some woman wearing trousers in this church, or that this teenager comes in here in jeans or whatever, or this girl can't take out her earrings and stuff like this. Don't waste your time and mine by coming to complain to me about it. Colossians 3. That's the dress code. When you have put that on, and when you have treated the person that you complain about wearing the clothes that Paul talks about in Colossians 3, then, and only then, after many, many moons have passed, you may approach me and complain, if you still have that complaint. Again, I say this without knowing who am I speaking to, and so if I stepped on your toes, then sorry for your pain. So last week we started this, where Paul tells us what we should wear, and he's not talking about physical clothes, he's talking about mental, emotional attitudes. And last week we looked at five attitudes that he is talking about in verse 12, that we should clothe ourselves with tender mercies, or with compassion, with kindness, with humility, with gentleness, and with patience. And I told you that the last word, the patience, that there are two Greek words, and one seems to be more focused on external circumstances, and one deals more with people. Although the two words can be used interchangeably, there may be some kind of slight little skew in one way or the other. And the word that Paul is using here in Colossians deals with people. And it makes sense because Paul is now continuing in verse 13, no longer talking about the individual, the kind of characteristics that we should have, but now how do these five attitudes that we should put on, that we should clothe ourselves with, how does that translate into how we deal with each other? So verse 12 deals with you and with me as an individual, but verse 13 deals with us. And there's two points in verse 13. The first one is that we should bear with each other. You can't do this by yourself. Although if you have a nice mirror and, you know, you are inclined to sort of treat your mirror image as a separate individual from yourself, then I have a good number for you that you could call where you could get some professional help. But normally, if we bear with each other, that requires at least one other person. So now in verse 13, Paul's moving from the individual to the community. And he says the first thing, when you have these five attitudes, you should bear with each other. You should bear with each other. And I thought, I tried to find something, you know, maybe there's some kind of secret meaning to the word to bear with that I hadn't found out yet. But there isn't. To bear with something or someone means to put up with someone or something. So this morning I had to put up with the parkway. The turnpike was treating me sort of well enough. But when I got onto the parkway, things changed a little bit. And I had to bear with it for 23 miles, right? So I'm coming up from the south, and I have to be on the parkway to exit 153B. So I get on at exit 11, the turnpike, and then all the way up. And, well, some of you use that road too. You bear with it too. It's not a walk in the park. Not even 10 p.m. You bear with, you put up with stuff that is usually, I don't put up with desserts. I don't have to bear desserts. It's lovely. If I go on vacation, or even, so maybe one of these days I'm going to share a little more about my past life. So I used to work in Bermuda before I came to the United States. And Bermuda is a really pretty, although pretty expensive, but a very pretty island and has really beautiful beaches. And I can't go swimming anywhere else anymore because I've been thoroughly spoiled by the waters surrounding Bermuda, which are really clear. So if I can't see my toes or my feet when I stand in water, then no, I'm not going in that. Sorry. They ain't clear enough. Know what I mean? So the shore is out. But I don't have to put up with or bear with the beach. I have to bear with and put up with the parkway. We bear with things or with people. You don't have to put up with your friends, the ones you like, right? Not the weird ones that you friended on Facebook and you have no idea why you did that. No, I mean your real friends. You don't have to bear with them. You're cool. You can be yourself. We bear with people and with circumstances that are a little awkward. And yet that is the first thing that Paul is talking about in Colossians. And I've tried to find the secret meaning that maybe it has a, you know, the sort of hidden second meaning. If I dig around in the Greek dictionary, and maybe it means something like enjoy each other's company. You know, so yeah, patience with each other and be kind and now bear with each other. So that means enjoy each other's company and eat each other's food. No, but there is no such meaning. So when I looked around where else this particular phrase is being used in the New Testament, in Matthew 17, verse 17, Jesus is using this phrase. That's always good. He's using this phrase. "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied. Oops. That starts well. "How long shall I stay with you or put up with? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." That's the same phrase there. How long shall I bear with you? How long shall I put up with you? Apparently, there was something that grated Jesus' emotions in that very moment. Well, maybe Paul can help us in Acts chapter 18. In Acts 18, Paul is in Corinth, and this is not Paul speaking. He was about to speak, but one of the city officials said to them, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you." That's a modern translation. "It would be reasonable for me to put up with you, to bear with you." This is somebody replying to a situation that it wasn't a beach for him. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 12. "We work hard," this is Paul talking now, We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. We put up with it. We bear it. When we are persecuted, this is not the beach. This is the parkway, so to speak. And in 2 Corinthians and in other places, we find that as well. But there's one more text I want to go to, and that's Ephesians. And here's the interesting thing with Ephesians and Colossians. They're like brother and sister or siblings, not just cousins. They're those two letters were either written at the same time or written shortly one after the other, because what Paul writes in one, he repeats a lot in the other. And in Ephesians 4, in verse 2, Paul says, "Be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love." There he's using that phrase as well. So it wasn't just the Colossians, it's also the Ephesians. And it's all sort of in the same modern-day Turkey area now. But what Paul is saying here is how we should treat each other when we have these five attitudes, these five characteristics, this dress code that he's talking about in Colossians 3 verse 12. Here's how we treat each other. We bear with each other. That means that not everything is hunky-dory, kumbaya in the church. Right? So if you walked in here, or if you joined here 50 years ago, and you thought that this would be paradise on earth, I'm really sorry to confirm your disappointment. Yes, you were right. We are just as messed up as some of the people that you left behind. The only difference between us and those people is that we have a solution to the mess. That doesn't mean that the solution is always visible, you know, because we are all on that journey. And so while we walk on that journey, we will bump into each other and get on each other's nerves. But Paul says in Colossians 3:13, bear with each other. Amen. And boy, did I have to learn that as a pastor, isn't it? Yeah. Uh-huh. In America, in Bermuda, in England, before I became a pastor in England, when I was still living in Germany, wherever, we have to bear with each other. So if there's somebody in this church, or if there's something going on in the church that gets on your nerves, Paul says, don't walk away, don't run out and complain to every Tom, Dick and Harry about it and tweet about how horrible these people are and how terrible this church is. No, bear with it. Bear with each other. Now, of course, there are situations where, you know, Jesus said it himself. If they don't receive you, dust off your walk on. You know, as a pastor, that's such a tempting text sometimes. But, and that's not the reason why I had to leave the South, by the way. yeah. No, Paul says we need to bear with each other. In fact, the way this is constructed in a modern translation, to make it a little more readable and easy on the modern eye and the way we speak now, it's a new sentence. So verse 12 finishes with a full stop, and then it starts with a new sentence in verse 13, bear with each other. But the way it was written in the original, there's a connection, it's a flow. So therefore now, as God's elected and dearly beloved, clothe yourselves with tender mercies and kindness and gentleness and humility and patience, bearing with each other. So while you clothe yourselves with these five, this is what you will be doing. When you are clothed with these five, tender mercy, gentleness, kindness, humility and patience, you basically bear with each other. Because when you have these five characteristics, then my little idiosyncrasies won't get so much on your nerves that you walk out and go to another church. We'll bear with each other. Then I won't have to drive home and go into therapy because, oh, this church is so horrible. No, we bear with each other. When we have these five characteristics, see, the problem is that we don't bear with each other because we don't have none of those five, or we have a little bit of one and none of the other. So when somebody walks in there with a theological different opinion to yours, you get all high and mighty, or I get all high and mighty, and we don't bear with each other any longer. I should be able to be in the same room with some of my colleagues who I completely disagree with on women's ordination. I have to be able to stay in the same room with them. And if we had communion, I must wash their feet. Because I have the mandate from God to bear with one another. I don't have the luxury to walk out and to tweet about all these horrible people that don't understand the New Testament at all, blah, 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 blah. No, to bear with each other. And I'm saying this because I've been on the receiving end of this. Some person called me up a week or so ago and asked me if I was a Jesuit. And I said, what? That's not what I said. In my mind, I said that. On the phone, I said, oh, really? And I have to bear with those people too. I don't have the luxury to walk away. I have to bear with them. I have to bear with people who think that I'm some kind of crazy pastor because I prefer the NIV over the KJV. I have to bear with those people. Try to educate them that we do not believe in bibliolatry. You see, that's why I was a bit awkward. Bibliolatry is where you worship the book. If you think that God dropped the word out of the sky in the King James form, you worship a book. If you think that the Greek manuscript that underlie the King James version are written by God on golden tables and given to us, maybe you're in the wrong church. Golden table people, that they are elsewhere. But I have to deal with that. And I'm giving you an example from my point of view so that you can put yourself in this picture. In your point of view, we have to bear with each other. We won't always do the same thing, a thing the same way. We won't always agree on everything, but what we have to do is bear with each other. That is a mandate, and it's getting quiet in here. And again, if I stepped on your toe, sorry for your pain. Because I'm going to stand before God and hear from him where I was right and where I was wrong in certain theological points. But what I don't want is to not stand before him. I don't want to be in the group that runs away and prays to rocks to fall on them. I don't want to get up and see the New Jerusalem already on the earth. That would be awkward. Because that means it's the second resurrection, and that's not the one I want to come up if I die. You know what I mean? I want to be able to walk around with Jesus, and he then lovingly tells me that where I was wrong. And then it's okay, because I'm there with the Lord. What I don't want is to have to for him to tell me that, you know, this is where you were right, and you were gloating about it. This is where you were wrong, and then you lashed out at those that were right. In other words, you didn't bear with the other people. Whether you're vegetarian or whether you're still eating chicken. That's another thing I got flamed for. Some righteous brother, you know, came up to me after the sermon and said, you are a minister of the gospel and the servant of the Lord says that, you know, flesh food, blah, 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 yada, yada. And by the time he said servant of the Lord, sort of there was this filter running down my... And I started nodding and, yeah. And again, you may be right and I may be wrong. Your militant vegetarianism and your health craziness, that may be good. That's maybe what the Lord wants. But the way you talk to me about it, that's not how the Lord wants it. Amen. And maybe my flippant attitude about vegetarianism, that's wrong. And he doesn't want me to make fun of those that are a little more militant about it. Then I'm wrong too, because we have to bear with each other. We have to bear with each other. That's God's dress code. If I walk into his church and I work for the company, goodness, I don't have a choice. I have to wear this. I have to bear with one another. And then in verse 13, he moves on. So We're bearing with each other because we are all humans and none of us is perfect. None of us is perfect. And if he wants us to be in some kind of state before he comes, then that's his problem and his responsibility. Just make sure that you stay close enough to him to let him do that for you. Okay. Until then, we are all having our little, you know, rough edges and we will bump into each other, but we have to bear with each other. And he continues in verse 13 and says, and forgive each other. If anybody has any grievance with one another, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Yeah. You know, up to then I was like, okay, God, yeah, you can do this. As the Lord forgave you. Oh my goodness. You see, now I have no more excuse. The first question I must ask myself if somebody does something bad to me is, how did God deal with me? I can't stand there and wallow in self-pity and even in justified anger and pain if that was something really bad. But the first focus is not me, but is how did God deal with me? So I put all this on hold, and there are some bad things. And talking about forgiveness, please don't misunderstand me. When I say this, I'm not making light of somebody's genuine pain and injuries, whether it's physical or otherwise. But for a moment, if we want to dissect this second sentence or the second half of the sentence in verse 13, we have to push the pause button for just a moment and take the focus off of us and our situation, our pain and our injury and our righteous indignation against somebody who has done this to us, and focus on how did God first deal with me? Well, how did he? Did you grovel and in ashes and in sackcloth and sacrifice your firstborn to make him, to make God now appeased and look at you more peacefully and mercifully? Did you do all this? Did you go through rigorous religious exercises, crawling on knees and lashing your back with stuff and for months on end before you thought, now at least I have reached the level of pitiful existence that God surely cannot look at me angry anymore. He must somewhere be a little bit merciful to me. Is that what you did? Me neither. All I did was taking my pathetic, sinful self to God and realizing that he doesn't look at me pathetically at all. Even though I'm sinful, he says, man, you are of much worth in my eyes. I really love you. That's why I forgave you already. Do you want it or not? And I realize that I couldn't do a thing about that. And I'm just going to pause here a little bit and step on a few more toes. And I apologize in advance for your pain. You see, it's fine. We sometimes think that that's good. That's how we started. And then somewhere along the line, after 15, 20 years of studying the Word and knowing all the answers in Sabbath school and knowing exactly how to interpret Revelation 13 in conjunction with Daniel 7, 8, and 9, and knowing all the numbers, and I can quote Second Selected Messages, 50 chapters, and I know it all. Surely now the Lord will look at me mercifully. You see, the problem is with that kind of attitude, how we started is not how it, there's no change. It will continue that way. Because at no point in our journey with God will we be able to go up to him and say, Lord, surely now, right? I mean, look at it. Look how much perfect, how much more perfect I am now. Look at my character perfection, that sanctification that Auntie talked about. Sorry, Sister White talked about. Look how far I've come. Surely now I have something to give back to you in return. But that's not how it works. Because even now, having been on this planet for almost 52 years, even now, having been in the church for that long, although I can't remember, you know, the first couple of years are a little hazy. So, you know, children, long-term memory, that doesn't, babies. Anyway, even now, It's not what I have done. It's what he has done. And the text in Colossians 3:13 applies to me now as much as it applied to me in the beginning. How did God forgive you this morning? Did you have to jump through hoops? Did you tell him how much of the Sabbath school you studied and you may have even learned of by heart? How many memory verses you can quote back to him? Did you give him a list of religious exercises and then told him that, and by the way, I sinned, so now you have to forgive me because, No, that's not how it works. We still have nothing to commend us to him except our dire need for forgiveness. And so if God forgives us unconditionally like this, doesn't want us to jump through hoops, all he wants is repentance, he says, and that's how you must forgive each other. So if somebody comes to me and says, look, I'm sorry, then I can't be like the servant in the children's story. You know, now pay me back my $1,000 you owe me. No. The forgiveness and grace that I receive from God, he wants me to reflect to the person who comes to me. As Jesus forgave you or me, so we must forgive each other. So, now we can see where Paul is going in verse 13. Bearing with each other, meaning there's going to be some little bit of, you know, and sometimes some big time running into each other. And then, oh, you know, and so now we have to forgive each other. Forgive one another if anybody has grievance with each other. Forgive, Paul says, as the Lord forgave you. And in the parallel, in Ephesians, in chapter 4, verse 32, Paul says, forgive as God in Christ forgave you. I hope I got that right. Let me not preach false doctrine. Yes, just as in Christ, God forgave you. Again, if you have a problem with a brother or a sister, and you don't know how to treat them, how did God in Christ treat you and me? So God's dress code, what shall I wear? The five attitudes, and how does that translate into our dealing with each other? We bear with each other and we forgive each other as God has forgiven us. And then in verse 14, he moves to the third point I'm trying to make here this afternoon. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Over all these. So in verse 14, Paul turns around and he looks back at verses 12 and 13 and he says, that's all beautiful. You know, clothe yourselves with kindness, loving, tender mercies, and with humility, and with gentleness, and with patience, and bearing with each other, and forgiving each other, as the Lord forgave you. That's all beautiful. But over all these, in other words, on top of all these, or wrapping all these up, it's like, you know, it's like the five are my shirt, and then bearing with each other, that's my bow tie, and forgiving each other, and that's my socks and my shoes. And then he says, no, but over all these, you put on the jacket. So on top of all this, put on love. What shall I wear? On top of all this, put on love. Which is the perfect, or which is the bond of perfection in literally in Greek, or the uniting bond. Something that binds something together. Two things are tied together and binds them together in completeness, maturity, or perfection. That's the word that he's using there. So, what is this? Well, in 1 Corinthians 13, you see what it is. There's a whole long, nice sermons about that. But maybe one of these days we'll go there. But in summary, 1 Corinthians 13 shows us in the first part that love is indispensable. Prophecy is good. love is better. Let me say that again. Prophecy is good, but love is better. That's how he starts. And he's even using the gift of prophecy. Anyway, let me move on. And so, and then after he describes love as being indispensable, he describes what it is in a couple of what it is and in a couple of what it isn't. That's in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 4 to 8. And then in wrapping up that 13-verse-long description of love, he describes the permanency of love. That prophecy and speaking in different languages, all that will come to an end. But love won't. And he says there's three that will last. Faith, hope, and love. And he says, but among these three, love is the greatest. That is, love is supreme. In fact, I have that sermon, Love Supreme. Anyway, now you have that tune. You know, da, 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 da. Some of you can't get that out of your heads now. Sorry. But that's what love is. And he says, that is what you put on top of all of these. Because it is that love that makes you tenderly merciful. It is that love that gives you that kindness and that gentleness. It is that love that makes you realize to be humble. It's that love that gives you the patience. It's the love that fuels the ability to bear with each other. And it is the love that, despite the pain, lets you forgive somebody because you realize that God forgave you too. Amen. And it always starts, when we talk about love, it always starts not with us. It always starts with somebody else. In 1 John chapter 4, John is quite clear how this works. He first loved us, and that's why we love each other. At the end of that chapter in 1 John 4, I think it's verses 19, 20, 21, something like that. He says, he loved us first, or we love because he first loved us. If we claim to know God or to love God, but we hate each other, then we are liars. Because how can we hate a human, somebody in the church who we can see? How can we hate them and claim that we love God who we don't see? If we understand what we mean to God, if we understand the love that he has poured on us, that's in 1 John 3 verse 1, that he literally poured on us. The Greek word there is not, you know, sort of sprinkle. So when I'm back home in Germany, I like to go to a real sauna. Here in America, I have to go steam room. No, but real Finnish sauna. You know, the dry thing. You sit in there. You could boil an egg in there, but you sit there on your towel on the wooden slates, and then they shovel some water on, and you, it's getting really hot in here. And then after 8, 10, 12 minutes, so you don't want to kill yourself, then you go out, and you walk it off a little bit, but here comes the fun bit. This is what most people who go sauna don't understand. The hot bit is good, but it has to be followed by a cold bit. That's where the real benefit lies. So after you walk it off for about a minute, then you go back into the showers, and if it's a proper sauna, they have all the hoses there and stuff, and it's all cold. I mean, really cold, not a little lukewarm. No, all the way. No, come on, all the way. There you go, leave it there, don't touch it. Yeah, now, and you go like, whoo. And you know, you do a little thing. And to finish my sauna, there is a bucket on the wall that water has been flowed in for a while. And it sits up there. And it has a line coming down. And to finish it off, you stand on the bucket and you pull. And a nice swirl of ice cold water comes over you, and you're like, ah! And then you feel like a $1 million. And then you do it all over again. It's really healthy. But here's the thing. In 1 John 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has given us. That's a lame translation. apologies to all the old folk who translated that back in the 1600s. Behold, what kind of love the Father has showered, poured, lavished on us. So once I understand how much love God has already poured on us in Jesus, he says, that's when we begin to love each other. And if we don't treat each other that way, that means we have never understood what he has done for us, what we mean to him. Because how we treat each other is merely a reflection of what we think God is like. If we think God is exacting and waiting for us to slip so he can just go and lick us over the head, that's what we do with each other, well then, exactly what we do with each other is a reflection of how we think God deals with us. But that's not how God has dealt with us. Like I said, how many of you sacrificed your firstborn this morning for your sin? None of us. Because it's unconditional. We can't pay him back. We can only receive. And as we receive his love and his grace, then we also distribute it. That's why he says in 1 John 4, you can't hate each other and claim to love God. Because when you love God, you will also love each other. That is the kind of love that he's talking about in Colossians 3, verse 14. And he ties it together, literally, by saying, that love is like that bond that ties us together in completeness. In completeness or maturity or perfection. See, when I say the word perfection, some of us get the wrong idea. Because the Greek word that Paul means there, or that Paul uses there, has different connotations. It means to grow up. It means to be complete. Yes, it also means to be perfect, meaning complete. So I want to finish with Ephesians chapter 4 again. Going back to Colossians, cousin, brother, sibling, sister. Paul is mentioning there in the middle of the chapter that we are like the body of Christ who's being built up. And then he's talking about distractions and so forth. But So he's talking about different gifts and offices in the church. And he's giving us the reason, before he's talking about the distraction, he's giving us the reason or the purpose for these things in verse 13, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become, and now it depends on what translation you have, mature, perfect, accomplished, complete. He wants us to grow up. He wants us to grow up, and through unity in faith and in the knowledge of Jesus, we do that. We grow up. We become mature. We become an adult, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of God. And again, to talk about this uniting factor, after he talks about distractions of winds and waves and different kind of teachings, in verse 15, he says, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. And I'm not going to get distracted now, Lord. No, I'm not going to talk about headship in the church because you are the head. Thank you. There we go. That's all we need to say. Christ is the head, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So the imagery that Paul is using in Ephesians is slightly different to the one he's using in Colossians. In Colossians, he's talking about clothes. In Ephesians, he's using the body. But the purpose is the same, that the people of God, different though they are, bearing with each other and the little idiosyncrasies that we find amongst each other, forgiving each other where there are proper grievances even present, but bearing and forgiving, we are still tied together by that love. And in Ephesians, he gives the love a name. Christ. That's the title. You knew that. Jesus. That's the name. Jesus is the love that ties us all together. You see, and this is the secret that I've learned over the last 20-something years. When I have Christ in me, and I allow him to dwell in me, and you have Christ in you, and he's dwelling in you, we may not see eye to eye on A, B, C, or even X, Y, Z, but we can still be together in the same body because we both have Christ in us. That's how we bear with each other. That's how I forgive somebody else. That's how somebody else forgives me, when Christ is in us. So what shall I wear? Christ. May God bless us as we make changes to our wardrobe where necessary and where we thank him for that which he's already given us, so that this church will reflect the one who we profess as Savior and Lord. Amen.